and the children of our land. And our text is in Matthew 15. We're going to look at that account. We're going to then back up after reading it and kind of start broader and zero in on that text. But if you would join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the moms here that have cried out to you for years for their children, for children in our land. Lord, thank you for the impact of these prayers because you answer prayer. I pray that as we look at your word, that you would enable us to hear and understand what you're saying in this text, that you would enable me to speak it clearly and accurately, that you would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me in Matthew 15, beginning in verse number 21. We're going to begin by reading verse 28. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This would be out of Israel, outside of Israel, to a basically Syria, a Gentile region. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." One translation says, tormented by a demon. Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed at that moment. This past week, I was studying this text in my devotional times and had a strong desire to preach a message on it about the importance of a mother's prayer. As I thought about it more, it dawned on me that, oh, wait, this Sunday is Mother's Day. So I asked the guy, said, "Hey, would it be appropriate for me to take a week out of 1 Corinthians and go to this text and do a message for the moms from this text?" And so I am. Maybe you're a mom here today that is grieving over lost children or children that have strayed far from God. Maybe you have questions about why God hasn't brought them back. Possibly you have suffering children with disease or disabilities, or you have angry children whom you want to be comforted. Maybe you have no children in the heart of a mother and have been barren and have cried out to God for Him to grant you children. Or maybe some have rebellious children or deep concerns about your children. Others might have no relationship with their children that have grown and are departed from their lives. This message is for each of you and more. I'm going to talk about the importance of a mother's prayer. Now, because I say the importance of a mother's prayer, some might wonder if I'm excluding men, fathers, women without children. And no, I am not excluding any of you. However, there has been a place, I believe, in redemptive history, as we look at the scriptures, as we look at the stories in the Bible, there is clearly a unique place for the prayers of mothers that highlights, I think, the vocation of a mother in prayer, in pleading with God, in weeping for her children. If you're familiar with the Bible, you would not be able to escape thoughts of Rachel, for instance, who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob married Rachel and Leah, but the Lord opened Leah's womb and Rachel's womb was closed. But God listened to her in her barrenness, and she had been disregarded since she was childless. But it says in Genesis 30, then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. He listened to her and opened her womb. Or you might think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, in 1 Samuel, who her husband, Elkanah, had two wives. One was very fruitful, the other barren. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. And how Hannah wept and would not eat. She was deeply hurt and she prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of hosts, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son." And she went on to vow that son to the Lord. And we know from that story, of course, that the Lord heard her prayer and gave her not only Samuel, but other sons as well. As the Old Testament comes toward its conclusion, as we get toward the end of the Old Testament, we find Rachel again crying out to God for the whole nation of God's people. We read this in Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah has, of course, been prophesying the utter destruction and tearing down of what remains of Israel and Judah at that time. And yet he gives promise of a new day and a new covenant when the Lord would do something new. And we read this. It says there in Jeremiah 31, this is what the Lord says. "A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." It's a picture of the mother of Israel, Rachel, at the place both where she was buried, but also the place where Israel, the captives that are getting ready to be led off into exile to Babylon, they're captive, they're chained, they're herded into fences, and they're awaiting there at Ramah to be led away group by group back to Babylon. And she weeps as she sees the destruction that has come upon her children. In a symbolic sense, clearly Rachel is there and weeping for her children. And when the Old Testament ends, Rachel is still weeping. She's still weeping because they're still very captive. Though many have returned, it's what's there is hardly what you'd call a nation, hardly what you'd think as victorious, hardly what you'd describe as the kingdom of God. In fact, she weeps for nearly six centuries, because we find when we get to Matthew's gospel that it begins with Rachel still weeping. And in Matthew chapter 2, right after Herod has slaughtered the children around Ramah, just outside of Bethlehem, we find that verse in Jeremiah quoted again. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, a voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Herod's killing of the babies in that area outside of Bethlehem captures in a single event the horror of the entire captivity, the entire exile, the entire destruction that had come upon the people of God, and ultimately the entire exile of all of us, having been exiled from God's presence due to sin. There you get just the horror of all of that in a moment. And notice this about Rachel's voice that is crying out. One, we read a voice is crying. A voice is heard, rather. A voice is heard. God hears that voice. Then we read weeping and great mourning, or lamentation. This mourning, this grieving, this it's actually, there's a form of prayer called lamentation that brings to God our griefs and the pain that we feel, that we're familiar with from the book of Psalms. Weeping in great mourning. And then notice that it says for her children. And in this case, Rachel's weeping for the children of the entire nation. That would be her children. And she refuses to be comforted. There's no simple answers for this crisis. She refuses to be comforted. She continues to cry out. Matthew puts this there at the beginning because what Matthew's wanting us to see is that the coming of the Savior is in response to the crying out, the prayer, the lamentation of Rachel, who is weeping for her children, truly of every mother in Israel that was weeping for her children, for her nation and the destruction that had come. Coming of Jesus is a response to the cries, the laments, the voice, of a mother who refused to merely hear a simple answer that said something like, well, you understand that God is just and the people of Israel sinned and therefore they're in captivity and there's really nothing we can do about that because God is sovereign and this is the way it is. She refused to be satisfied with an answer like that. She kept crying out. A mother's prayer is important. It's interesting because Matthew's gospel begins with the mother's prayer, Rachel weeping for her children. And right in the middle of Matthew's gospel, we find a second story. Another story that's actually the same as the first story because it's just a particular story that mirrors and models the story that we just looked at. So we're going to look at this second story of another mother weeping for her child. And actually, we'll discover when we get through with that, that there's a third story, and that's your story. That's the story of each mom here that weeps for their children, and we'll look at that as well. In Matthew, right in the middle, we find this other mom and her prayer, crying for her child, refusing to be comforted until her voice is heard and her child is delivered. This is the Canaanite woman with the tormented daughter. I don't think it's a coincidence that just as Rachel, the mother of Israel, was crying out for her children and would not be stopped, so this woman is crying out for her child and won't stop. Just as Rachel experienced for six centuries what appeared to be the silence of God on the matter, this woman encounters the silence of the Savior. Listen to her cry. We read there in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly tormented by a demon." That's the Christian Standard Bible. Verse 23, listen to what it says about Jesus. "Yet he did not say a word to her." Why not? Doesn't that story beg you to ask the question, why not? Right. Doesn't it seem cruel of Jesus to not say a word to her as she's crying out about her cruelly tormented daughter? I got news for you. If the voting were done right then, Jesus would not have won Pastor of the Year award. Okay? not good move pastorally. Just goes on. Just picture the scene. This mother tormented because of her tormented daughter. So the disciples are urging him to send her away. Jesus, could you get rid of her? I mean, it's like I guess they didn't want to do it themselves. I mean, they could have, but no. So Lord, get rid of her. How often when we encounter people that are crying out to God, that don't seem to be settled until God does something in their lives, how quickly do we find ourselves prone to want to quiet them down? I mean, as if somehow we need to defend God. Because, you know, if they keep crying out like this and maybe God doesn't answer, then they're going to think ill thoughts of God. But what are we revealing? We're revealing our own unbelief in that situation, aren't we? We don't need to protect God. We don't have to. So finally, Jesus breaks the silence with a theological answer. But he doesn't give it to the woman. He gives it to the disciples. He says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, I imagine the disciples maybe were thinking something along the order of, yes, amen. That's right. You're sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Peter maybe goes to John and says, hey, John, listen, Jesus has way too many important things to do here. So why don't you send her away? I mean, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And frankly, you know, that's way bigger stuff than this woman and her little Gentile daughter who's tormented. So could you get rid of her? You know, I say, why are you picking on Peter? Well, yeah, the Gospels pick on Peter, so it's fair game. You know, he's the first disciple, so he gets the lead. And that's part of leadership. You know, you get take the hard stuff, too. So John maybe went to this woman Don't you know that God is wise and knows your situation and he has chosen not to answer? You need to trust in God's sovereign plan. Some other theological construct that he presented to her. See, we're good at trying to quiet people with theological answers. And the truth is, our theology is often right, but our application stinks. Have you considered that God in his sovereignty has her crying out for a reason?
Right.
Why are we fighting against that? Well, they give her whatever theological answers they have, but Jesus has given his. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but she would still not be quieted. In the face of silence, she cries out all the more. I'm reminded of Job. You remember Job and his three counselor friends that came along? And Job is crying out about God's injustice and wanting to have a meeting with God and basically saying, I want a face-to-face with God because I got a few things to say to him about this situation because, listen, I'm one of the good guys and it ain't supposed to be this way. And of course, they had their theological answers about how God only, you know, God, he afflicts those who have sinned and it's because of sin and God is just. And all those things were true, but you know, they weren't true right then for him. Because see, we had chapter 1 and 2, so we knew from chapter 1 and 2 that although what they were saying in general was true, it did not apply specifically to Job. And they were wrong in saying it. Job wouldn't be quieted until he had an answer from God. That's why the book's so long. You ever wonder why Job's book is so long? It's like it just keeps going. It's because he won't shut up. Well, halfway through Job sometimes I'm thinking, would you shut up? That's what his friends were thinking. But he won't. But there's one thing about Job. At least when God showed up, finally at the end of the book, God shows up, Job's like, you know, I've spoken once, I've spoken twice. Like, listen, I'm done talking, okay? You got the mic, it's your deal now. Once God showed up, he was silent and had no more to say. I'm not convinced that had this Canaanite woman been in Job's shoes, that she wouldn't have kept arguing. Because in her case, God did show up in the person of Jesus Christ and gave her an answer, and she still wouldn't be quiet. She kept the argument going. So Jesus gives her an answer, gives theological answer number two, if you will. It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to their dogs. Now, this may not be what she wanted to hear, but at least Jesus is talking to her. He's no longer silent. He's no longer just talking to the disciples. He said something to her. It may have been no, but I can work with that. Okay, Jesus, you've engaged me. I'm gonna work with that. We're going to have a little conversation about this. You know, I was in sales for a number of years, and one thing we learned in sales is that... If you're talking to a potential customer or what you think is a potential customer, and the whole time you're talking, they're doing this, just trust me, they aren't buying anything. If their head is shaking yes and they've never given you a no, they are buying nothing. And the only reason they can keep saying yes and agreeing with everything you're saying is because they have no intention to give you any money. Sure, it's all right, but not, I'm not interested. It's not until they give you a no, a reason why they won't buy, that you've got anything to work with. So, as a salesperson, I was always glad to hear no. I mean, whoa, yes, finally, they're interested. Okay. At last, we get somewhere with that, because now I need to find out why they won't buy, and that's easy to overcome. Well, you know, here's this Canaanite woman. God's not talking to her. Her daughter is suffering, and Jesus is just ignoring her, and he finally says something to the disciples, and when he finally talks to her, he may not have said what she wanted to hear, but he said something. It may have been a no, but she was ready to engage him all the more in that. She would not be silenced by his statement. Silence was not acceptable to her. Theological cliches or platitudes were not acceptable. She would take it no more. She needed help from the living God. Do you ever grasp for kind of packaged theological answers for difficult situations? You know, you're got somebody standing in front of you that just had somebody close to them die in a serious accident, lose some part of their life, whether their ability to walk or some disease or whatever it might be. And you know, you say something. Maybe it's the person who died. You say, well, he's in a better place now. And it's as if they might say it, they might not say it, but there's a sense in which there's often a response that says, fine, I'm glad he's in a better place, but that's really has nothing to do with why I'm crying. Because I'm not in a better place, quite frankly. In fact, I'm going to really miss him for a long time, and if it's their child, or I'm going to miss the fact that they aren't going to be able to grow up and get married and have children of their own. I'm going to miss all of that. And yes, one day I'll see him and I'll be in that better place too, but I've got about 30 or 40 years before I get there, so frankly, I'm really hurting right now. You know, we do not grieve like the rest of men, and many Christians are keenly aware that most Christians are keenly aware that whoever it is that's passed is in a better place, or whoever it is that's now hurt is in God's sovereign will going to be taken care of. But that doesn't mean we don't grieve at all. We do grieve, and sometimes rather deeply, as we live in the in-between, between the first coming of Christ and his second. This mother presented her case. The NIV that I read earlier, Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. Yes, it is! I don't know if she said yes, it is, or yes, acknowledging what he said, but either way, her point is all the same. Even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from their master's table. In other words, I'm not listening to your no. I'm not going to accept anything but a yes in this situation. Yes, Lord, she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs, the bread crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, they both understood quite clearly who the dogs were. Religiously speaking, the dogs were the Gentiles. She's a Canaanite woman. Those were the people that Israel basically removed from the land, and God had them go into the land of promise. The Canaanites were the ones that were chased out. So here she lives north of the land. She's a Canaanite, a godless nation, therefore a godless woman who has now come to Jesus because he happens to be passing by. And in effect, Jesus is saying, this isn't the time to be distributing bread to Gentiles. Right now, the time is to distribute bread to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm not giving bread to you and your daughter. Now, had she merely agreed with Jesus and gone on, she would have been very pleasing to the disciples in the crowd. I mean, but she would not be quieted. Had she agreed and just decided, okay, well, it's not the time, maybe in a few years, now's not the time, the disciples would have thought, you know, she has a lot of promise. She could be a good disciple. She's willing to accept this very difficult situation. But she wasn't willing to be a good disciple right here. She was arguing her point. Sound theology would not shut up her prayers. Now, the question that it begs me to ask is, why then does Jesus go ahead and answer her prayer, since he already gave us two reasons why he shouldn't? I mean, first we could ask, well, was Jesus wrong? I mean, were his answers wrong? No. They were sound. They were accurate. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to take children's bread and give it to the dogs. It reminds me of that time when Jesus turned water into wine in John's Gospel, chapter 2. You may recall that time when the wine ran out, we read in verse 3, Jesus' mother told him, they don't have any wine. What did Jesus say? What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? Jesus asked, my hour has not yet come. Sound familiar? My hour has not yet come. It's not right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. It's not time for the Gentiles to be getting it. I'm sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My hour's not yet come. It's not the time for this, Mom. But what did Mary do? Oh, yes, son, you're right. It's not time. I'm sorry. Shouldn't have even thought of it. No! She goes to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. She would let his answer, which was accurate and sound theologically, she would not let his answer dissuade her request. Why does Jesus go ahead and distribute bread to this Gentile woman and her daughter, this Canaanite, when he had given her sound theological reasons why he should not? Answer, according to verse 28, because of her great faith. What was that great faith? Well, it was great faith expressed in, first and foremost, her unwillingness to be quiet. You know, I think sometimes we want to talk to somebody who's really wrestling with God and arguing with God in prayer about their life. We want to speak to them and talk to them until they can get into a place of quiet trust. But you know, there's a faith and a trust that is expressed in a willingness to argue with God. It takes faith to argue with God. Trust me. Because if you didn't have faith, you wouldn't be arguing with Him. Because who would you be arguing with? She was unwilling to disengage from the conversation. She prayed without ceasing in the face of apparent silence. Jesus went ahead and distributed bread to this Canaanite woman and her daughter because she wouldn't let the conversation stop in the face of apparent silence. She would not let the conversation stop. She wasn't going to say, okay, well, God's not talking, so I'm not either. How often do you cry out to God for your children and experience what seems to be God's silence? How often are you tempted to think in theological answers like, well, it must not be God's will, or some other theological construct? Let me suggest that this Canaanite woman should stir you out of your silence and encourage you to pray without ceasing. Has God become too predictable to you? Too bound by our doctrine? Too bound by our theology? Unable to be moved by our cries and our grief and our tears and our mourning? God's ways cannot be reduced to a mechanical certainty. Yes. God's ways cannot be reduced to a mechanical certainty. Now, we're usually pretty good with that when it comes to talking to people. When I say we, I'm talking about those of us that have maybe some sound Reformed theology. We've learned our Bible doctrine. We understand God's sovereignty. If somebody comes to us that has been taught that, you know, God will answer prayer a little bit like, you know, a slot machine. You put the quarters in, you pull the lever, eventually you win. I mean, that kind of a mentality that's, if I follow these five steps, then I'm guaranteed that God's going to answer my prayer. And with those, we frequently want to say to them, hey, you can't treat God like some sort of spiritual vending machine. And we're right to do so. That is an inappropriate way of thinking of God. He cannot be reduced to some sort of a formulaic certainty. But you know, I think that we are as guilty at times of reducing God to a formula in our own circles when people are crying out to God and it seems apparent that God is silent and not answering them, because we like to say things like, well, God answers every prayer. Sometimes He answers yes, sometimes He answers no. What we mean by that is you need to be happy with your no. In other words, we are certain that because there isn't an answer, that God's will for them is that this is a no, so be quiet. Well, I'm sure glad that this woman didn't think that way. How do we know that God's silence isn't intended to keep her praying and crying out all the more? The person you're talking to and engaging that is crying out to God, how do we know that God's intention is not for them to keep crying out all the more? I would suggest, based on what I see in Scripture, that it most likely is. God bless you. Jesus gave the bread of life to this woman and her daughter because of this mom's desperate plea. And He will give the bread of life for you and your situation because of your desperate pleas as well. Does it ever seem to you that prayer is useless because God is not listening? Have you ever experienced that? Maybe because you've experienced difficulty. Maybe some haven't, and maybe it's because life has gone along pretty well. But at some point, you'll probably encounter times when it seems like God is not hearing or answering your prayer. I would imagine for Rachel, after, one or two centuries, it seemed useless to keep crying out and weeping. 6 centuries. I would imagine for this woman with her daughter possessed by a demon and tormented, that it seemed like Jesus was not listening, didn't it? In fact, the writer tells us that Jesus ignored what she was saying. Just kept going. Don't let the conversation stop. God does hear. Amen. Jesus was listening to this woman. Why did He remain silent? Why did He answer finally with answers that were put-offs? Why did He tell her essentially, no, I'm not going to do it? We don't know. We're not told that. Any more than we're told. By the way, 42 chapters in the book of Job. You'd think we could get the answer to Job's question. We don't. We don't get the answer to Job's question. We don't get the answer to, okay, God, why are you letting a righteous man suffer? We don't get that answer. And we don't get told why He was silent to this woman and why He told her essentially no in theological terms. But we discover that He answered her prayer. He healed her daughter, and He did so much more, as we're about to see in a moment. He gave her the bread she was requesting. And that's what we need to know, because we're to be engaged by this account to, for a number of reasons, but certainly one of them, one key reason, is to remind us that we are to keep crying out to God on behalf of our children and the children of our land. In the face of great destruction, we're to keep crying out to God. Yes. I think sometimes in our circles we confuse some things, and oftentimes people will ask me, well, if God is sovereign and God is the one that's in control, then why should I pray to Him when, whatever is going on? Because obviously it was His will. But, the Bible doesn't seem to wrestle with that question. It presents it, in fact, just this way. For instance, we read about Hannah earlier, whose womb was closed, and it actually very clearly says the Lord had closed her womb. But that didn't keep her from crying out to Him. She didn't assume, well, the Lord closed my womb, it must be His will for it to stay closed. No! She cried out to Him because if He's the one who closed it, then surely He's the one that can open it. If He's the one in charge, I should pray to Him. And by the way, if the devil's the one in charge, you should pray to him. But he's not, so don't worry about that. It doesn't make any sense to talk to God if His hands are out of it anyway and it's all because the devil's at it. No, talk to God because He is the one who is sovereignly in charge. And why is He doing it? I don't know. We're not often told that. But talk to Him and talk to Him, and do not let the conversation stop just because He seems to be silent. I believe this text is telling us that the answer to her prayer didn't stop with just her children, but that because of her unceasing prayer, and many more children received bread as well. Because of her unceasing prayer, many more children received bread as well. If you would, read with me beginning in verse 29, and I'll show you where I see that in our text. Verse 29 in the original language begins with the word that would be translated "and." I think every English translation I saw leaves that word out, but it's an important word because that illustrates that this story is still connected to where we were. It's not just like, okay, here's something else. And Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And he laid them and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Now, Matthew, as storytellers go, Matthew loves to keep things very subtle. He'll hint at things, but not be as specific. Mark makes it rather clear. Mark gives more details in most of the accounts that he gives than Matthew does. And Mark makes it very clear that they've gone to the Decapolis, a very Gentile-laden area that's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew makes this clear with the subtlety, and they praise the God of Israel, which is to say, they praised a God that was foreign to them, the God of Israel. These were not Israelites. These were not the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These are Gentiles that he has now gone specifically to their region, and he is healing their sick and lame and mute. Now look at verse 32. Jesus called his disciples to him. I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Loaves of what? Loaves of bread. Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate were 4,000 men, beside women and children. 7 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. Now, Jesus leaves this Canaanite woman after telling her that I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to take children's bread and give it to their dogs. And he goes directly to a Gentile area, starts ministering to the Gentiles. What happened to I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Healing their sick, preaching the gospel to them, and then loading them up with so much bread that they have massive basketfuls. It's interesting that if you've ever wondered why there are 2 stories about Jesus multiplying the bread and feeding the multitudes, you think to yourself, you know, I get the point. He might have done it 5 times, but, you know, 1 story is enough. But in the Gospels, we have 2 accounts in each of these that he feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000. He feeds this group, he feeds that group. Well, there's a reason they're both there. The first time when he feeds 5,000, he's feeding the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's feeding Israelites. The second time, he's feeding Gentiles. That's significant. But the first time, there are 12 small baskets of bread left over, you know, just normal basket sizes, which is miraculous enough considering how many he fed, what he started with. He still has more bread than he started with. But this time, he's feeding the Gentiles, and the word for baskets is the kind of basket you would use if you're going on a long journey to fill it with your supplies, so that it would last a long time. So they've got these massive baskets for journey-type supplies, 7 of them filled for the 7 nations of the world, as it were. That would reflect in their thinking the Gentile world at large. They're going to the world with the gospel. Yes. But it begs the question as to why he would do that when he just got through saying he wasn't sent to them, the time isn't here now, but then he goes and immediately does it. Does it not? Jesus goes directly to Gentiles and starts giving the children's bread away as fast as he can, it would seem. Yes. And I believe the answer to why he does it is that this woman's unceasing prayer for her child not only cracked open the provision of God for her tormented daughter, but it also cracked open the provision of God for so many others like her. You see, we don't know the half of the effect of our prayers. We cry out for our children, and God not only answers that, but He's going to answer prayer for many other children. He will do so much above and beyond all we can ask or imagine. And listen, you might think, well, that's great for her, but would God do that for me? Well, her who? Well, you know, the woman you were talking about. Yeah, what's her name? Oh, wait, I don't have that. Oh, that's right. This isn't Rachel. This isn't Mary. This isn't one of these women we have their name recorded that we can remember. This is a no-named Canaanite woman who had a demonized daughter. We don't even have her name, and yet it seems that God altered the timetable of redemptive history, of when He will open the doors to the Gentiles because of her prayer. That somehow her prayer, this nobody crying out to God on behalf of her daughter, cracks open, as it were, a chasm in time itself and adjusts. My time is not now. Yes, it is. Yes. Boom. Now, I get it because I understand God's providence that ultimately, then obviously this was His timetable because He provoked the whole thing. I get that. But it wouldn't have happened had she not cried out.
Right.
Don't doubt the potential effect of your prayers. Listen, your prayers aren't powerful because of who you are. Your prayers are powerful because of who you're praying to.
Amen.
Have you ever considered that when you pray, your prayers are not only heard, but that they will be answered far above and beyond all that you can ask or think? And for her it was, because indeed we who are Gentiles by birth were formerly excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, that now in Christ Jesus, we who were far away have been brought near. Listen, we are one of the children that have received bread because of her crying out to God. And we have access by one Spirit to the Father through Jesus. Matthew's gospel begins with Rachel weeping for her children. In the middle, we have another mother weeping for her child, a Gentile child. And God uses that prayer to break the doors open for bread to go to the entire world. And then Matthew's gospel ends. So you've got the mother praying at the beginning. You've got this mother in the middle with bread going to the world. And then it ends with the answer to Rachel's prayer. Right after Jesus suffered, died, was buried and raised, which, by the way, is the ultimate reason why Rachel's prayer and this Gentile mother's prayer can be answered, is because Christ's provision at the cross. But Matthew's gospel ends with the disciples sent to the ends of the world carrying bread to the lost children of the world, making them disciples. Listen, because of their prayer and because of what Christ did at the cross, now bread is going to the world, and He is gathering the lost sheep of the house of Israel from Gentile and Jew alike, from all around the world.
Amen.
I believe that moms have a unique calling, even barren moms, as we often see that in Scripture, crying out. We see that frequently in Scripture. In prayer for their children and for the children of our land. Listen, moms, don't give up praying for your children. You can't. You must not. Refuse to be comforted. I frequently think, my mom is here this morning, I frequently think of the benefit that has come to my life through her incessant prayers for me for decades now. And I rejoice in that. I'm so grateful for that. Don't give up on praying for children in our land who are slated for abortion. Even if God seems to be silent and unresponsive to our prayers, don't let the conversation stop. It's interesting. God has committed that He'll respond to our cries on behalf of injustices done to the fatherless. But He doesn't say that He'll just respond to the injustice by itself. He responds to our cries. In Exodus 22, for instance, we read, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry." And of course, the implication is, if I hear it, I answer, which John makes clear to us in the New Testament, that's what is meant. I will certainly hear their cry. It doesn't say, if you mistreat the fatherless, I'll stop it. If you mistreat the fatherless and they cry out to me, I will hear it and answer. There's this intermediary thing called prayer that is essential there. And listen, in our land, the fatherless are being destroyed without a voice, so we must speak up on their behalf. We must cry out to God for them, because they don't even have an opportunity to cry out. They're snuffed out before life has even gotten to take its first breath. Recall the parable of the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. The woman who goes to the unjust judge and won't leave him alone finally gets her answer. The judge did not respond to the injustice that she endured. He responded because she wouldn't shut up. And Jesus tells us what Luke tells us in chapter 18 what the purpose of the parable was. It says, "Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up." That's the point.
Yes.
Always pray and don't give up. May we pray and not give up. Even when it seems like God has stopped listening, keep the conversation going. He hears. In the face of injustice, God hears our cries and pleas. Christ came in response to the unceasing weeping and unrelenting cries of Rachel. Christ has come, and we now live in between His first coming and His next coming. So we encounter both the reality that God has come in answer to that crying, and He's done something about it in Christ. But we also live in that experience where at times God seems silent and pain is experienced, and we don't have the full completion of our redemption. But we can't settle for a God who does not listen or respond. We must refuse to be comforted. As Isaiah prophesies concerning the church age, "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give Him no rest till He establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." May we call out on behalf of the people of God, the city of God, the church of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do cry out to You. We cry out even now on behalf of the unborn in our land that do not have a voice to cry with, who are destroyed before the moment they can. Lord, we ask for You to intervene and to do something on their behalf, to spare them, to save them, to protect them. Lord, that is why You gave us governments, is to protect the innocent from injustices. That's why You've put judges in place. Lord, may Your purposes not be thwarted here. May You respond and stop the injustice that is carried on in the name of power. Have mercy, Lord. And may Your church refuse to be silented on this. May each mom here refuse to be silented on their cries for their children, their sons, their daughters, their lost, their hurting, their grieving children. May the barren mothers continue to cry out, and may You hear their prayers, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have an offering for the pregnancy.